We have come to lesson number 13. since I went short on one of them, I divided the rest of it into two parts. So, I don't know, lucky 13 on the Ides of November, I don't know. Principles for assembly life. We've been talking about personal life, inner life, and now we will move on to assembly life and finish up. But our memory verse, our final memory verse for 1 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So three lines, fairly easy to remember. So anybody want to give it a try? Brave enough to try it? Okay, Jerry. Good, good. Four. Okay, good.
I'm about British in there somewhere,
too. Nancy was teaching that from another. All right, Donna? 5:18. Okay, she get it?
She did.
Okay, good.
Without singing.
Okay, without singing. And I appreciate that. No, that's all right. All right, who else can get that one? Three lines. Okay, Nancy?
5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Very good, very good. All right, my wife was teaching us the song out there in the lobby because Levi was teaching it to her, and so then she asked Angie about it, so Angie sent the music.
But it's not that song.
Not that song. Oh, you invented a new one? Yeah, okay.
I didn't write it, but
yeah.
Made it up.
Yeah, she invented it, but didn't write it down. All right, let's look at that. Let's say it together. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is one of those verses that actually talks not about the general will of God, but the specific will of God for you personally. And this is the idea. We don't have trouble giving thanks for happy things, do we? So the only time this becomes a challenge is when we look around and we say, I was noticing in the news today that, what is it, Etsy? Is that a place that sells things online? They're selling a plastic dumpster with fire coming out of it, and the dumpster is labeled 2020. So 2020, the year that was pretty much a dumpster fire, and that's for your Christmas tree ornament. Yeah, so, one of those downer reminders. You and I, we were, the quote, I think, from last week about don't complain about anything ever. let's recognize this. When, one of the things about a wife who has continually a sad countenance, it is a reproach on her husband. whatever he's doing, he's not cutting it. That's what it says, you know. And for us to have the sad countenance moping about because things aren't the way we like it, things aren't going the way we think it should, because we got used to when God had blessed us with every possible blessing, and we're kind of angry that he took that away. We're a constant rebuke to our master. Is that what you want to be? The guy that's always grumbling at work, he's saying, my boss just isn't cutting it, see? So I think it's important for us to recognize that, look at everything that is good. Like, not everybody has died of COVID. 99.9% of people who get it survive. This, so much of this is overkill. Now, I'm not saying don't be careful, and I'm not saying be frivolous about this, but I am saying, really? We have had things that, perhaps not this universal, but sweeps of flu. Now, my doctor person, Heather, told me that the common normal wisdom is that these things last, have a lifespan of about 2 years, and we're about 11 months into this one. So we should see the cycle decline and end within the next year. So assuming this works like that, the end is in sight. There's a little tiny dot of light at the end of that tunnel. But let us look on the things of God and give thanks in everything. Let me tell you what this does to your heart and mind and soul. It just lifts you up. This election difficulties. See, if what we're hearing is true and there has been an organized effort to subvert the election, we're dealing with organized crime. We're dealing with a crime family. We're dealing with a situation that has embedded itself for gain rather than people's liberty. And we are in desperate conditions. The media has become a propaganda unit, if all of this is true, you know. I am sadly lacking in omniscience, so I can't say for sure, but certainly that's what appears to be the case in many ways. So things are teetering on an edge here. However, God is still in control. Therefore, amen, as we see these things happening, we can say, thank God I'm on the right side. Thank God I can see what's going on. Thank God I am not one of the blinded sheep with a herd mentality. This is the thing we can give thanks. So, an important lesson. Let's review. Roman numeral 1 was the personal relationships, relations to the Thessalonians, and then secondly, the practical, which we are finishing up, the instructions in doctrine and life. Now, the main points, the exhortations concerning Christian living, the instruction concerning the dead in Christ, the exhortation to watchfulness in view of the Lord's coming, instructions for church discipline, and we have come now to the instructions for holy living. Number 1 is the principles for holy living, and point A, the principles for the inner life. We'll be coming to the principles of the assembly life as point B. But under principles of the inner life, we had the triplet of commands and the reason for the commands that he gave. So we won't review those. We'll come right to the principles for assembly life, church life. He first gives us negative commands. The negative commands for the assembly begin with, do not quench the Spirit. This word quench not the Spirit, this word quench is a word that is being used symbolically because you quench a fire primarily. Now, we talk about quenching your thirst, but that's symbolic. There's a burning thirst, and we're trying to put it out with our drink. And that's the concept. So this is symbolic, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the church often involved prophesying, and he's going to be getting into that. So this is the beginning of the thought, quench not the Spirit, and this would be the Spirit's working through people. All right, quench then is the extinguishing of a flame. That's the literal meaning. The Bible uses the word 7 other times to refer to quenching of physical fire, to quench the fire of Satan's darts of deception, of temptation, I'm sorry, and then the unquenchable hellfire. So this word for quenching is used in all of these ideas. And here, used in the fourth sense, of quenching the Spirit, or quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are to refrain from extinguishing, putting out the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other Christians. We ought to be promoting that. Why would we quench it? See, I think sometimes it's because they are too excited about the work that God's doing, and we're saying bah humbug. Maybe there's even a jealousy. You know, if somebody got the gift of the Holy Spirit and was speaking to the people, the attention was to them and not to me, you know. So whatever the reason, don't be the person that does that. So let's explore this a little bit. Albert Barnes says, the Holy Spirit, in his influences on the soul, is here compared with fire that might be made to burn more intensely, which would be a good idea, or that it might be extinguished. Adam Clark goes into this in some detail. This spirit is represented as being quenched when any act is done, word spoken, or temper indulged. All these are ways that we could do the quenching work, contrary to its, meaning the Holy Spirit's, dictates. It is the spirit of love, and therefore anger, malice, revenge, or any unkind or unholy temper will quench it, so that it will withdraw its influences. And then the heart is left in a state of hardness and darkness. And he concludes, it has been observed that fire may be quenched as well by heaping earth on it as by throwing water on it. And that gave him to think, so the love of the world will be as effectually grieve and quench the spirit as any ordinary act of transgression. So if the act of transgression is water, the worldliness is throwing a shovel of dirt on the fire. So he moves on then to say, don't quench the Spirit, and explaining his particular meaning here, do not despise prophesying. The verse actually, despise not prophesying. So now we need to go back in time here. When Paul wrote the letter, the gifts of speaking in tongues and of prophesying were still in effect. Speaking in tongues, to define it all, is the supernatural ability to give a message from God in a foreign language that you did not know. It'd be like you saying, I have a message, and be able to stand up and speak in Chinese or something. See? Then prophecy was the supernatural ability to give a message from God in the common language of your church. So despise, what does that mean? Well, despise is to set something aside as worthless. It's not, you know, actively spitting on it. It's just despising. It just means worthless. He says, don't set it as worthless. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle gives high praise for the gift of prophecy used in the church, because it helped to edify others. This was before the New Testament had been completed. So this was God's word being given, and especially for that local church. Sometimes I believe the message would have been very personal. These two people need to resolve their conflicts, something like that. But other times it would be the pearl of truth that would be written in the Word of God later. So in this, he also strictly limited the use of the gift of tongues in the church. In fact, he said that while he spoke in tongues more than they did, he did not do it in the church at all. The verses are verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 14. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. This was because he was the missionary. He was out there. He explains that this gift of tongues was for the unsaved. So he says, when I'm out there and all these people have, all of them were speaking Greek and perhaps other general languages, but he said they all had their tribal languages. And he said, so God kicks in with the gift of speaking in tongues, and I speak the praises of God. I speak of the great things that God have done in a language I don't even understand, but they do, see. So that's why he was speaking in tongues more than you all. Yet, in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And here's the thing to remember, he had that choice. He was talking about people that had these various gifts, and he said, you don't have to jump up and shout it out. That's not the way this works. Let everything be done decently and in order. That's the context of this. And he says, so you just sit there. And he says, if there's more than three, then don't give it this time. Give it next time. See? So they didn't have to speak. So he always had that choice. So he says, essentially, I never speak in tongues in the church. And that for the reason that it didn't help. It would draw attention to you, but the people around you didn't speak that language. So it showed that you had the gift, but nothing else was accomplished. See? So prophesying was God's communication of the new covenant, of the New Testament truth to his baby church. God ceased giving both prophecy and speaking in tongues when the Bible was completed. Let me just share this with you. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. Charity, this is the word for true Christian love, never faileth. It never comes to an end. That's going to be eternal for us. But whether there be prophecies, gift of prophecy, they shall fail, vanish away. Whether there be tongues, the gift of tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, this was the special supernatural gift. He mentions this in the lists, the gift of knowledge. It shall vanish away. He says these were God doing this to communicate to you what hadn't been communicated yet in the Bible. He says, but these things will vanish away. For at this time, we know in part. In part is ek marus, out of part of the whole thing. Part of the whole thing. Let me emphasize that. If I say I found a piece of plastic on the floor, that's just a piece means just a piece. It was a broken something or other. See? But if you say it's a piece of pie, for diabetes' sake, let's call it a pizza pie, pizza. And so it's a piece, but it's a piece with reference to the whole thing. You see that? So a piece of cake or a piece of my machinery broke off. Now we understand that machine is missing a part, but we get the picture of the whole thing. That's this word, part of the whole thing. So even though he's talking about a part, he also has in reference the completed thing of which this is a part, the completed communication of God. So he says, right now we know in part, we prophesy part of the whole thing, but when that which is perfect, when the whole is there, when the completed is there, then that which is in part, part of the whole thing, shall be done away, shall vanish away. So he says these gifts are only temporary until the work of inspiration finishes and the New Testament can be completed. Does that make sense? To clear up the questions about people talking about speaking in tongues today and so on. Today they use a gibberish and call it speaking in tongues. And these have been actually tested. A man made a recording of this and sent it to, I don't know, like 100 different charismatic people and say, I want the interpretation of this. And it came back to every imaginable sort of interpretation. So it wasn't communicating anything except the imagination of the people. So these are not real languages. This same effect has been used in occultism, talking about this language of the sunken Atlantis was being given, and the language of angels and language of lost Lemuria and all these weird ideas, but it was just gibberish. So my brothers and I practiced gibberish to sound like foreign languages that we were around, you know. So you just do that. I did that with Olivia the other day. I always ask her to pass out my prayer requests on Wednesday night. So instead of saying the same thing, I just went up and said, and I handed it to her, and And she said, oh, okay. So sometimes the words are redundant, you know. My granddaughter Zoe, and I'm really happy that Seth and Angie and the family got visiting with my daughter. The great privilege is theirs to meet, to be around arguably the most adorable grandchildren in the world. So, but my granddaughter Zoe came into my office, and she had one of the style with where the shoulders are open, you know. And so she came in to tell me that lunch was ready or something. So I started doing the gibberish thing, but I was pointing out her bare shoulders. And she said, no, it was made like that. And then she did it back to me. She said, I said, okay, I'll be out for lunch in a minute. So the words were redundant. All right, back to serious stuff. The positive commands for the assembly. The negative is don't quench the Holy Spirit's work in other people, and especially about prophesying. And this would be today, encourage people who are giving the word of the Lord to you. Don't say, who do you think you are? Well, I'm a fellow member who has your heart, your needs at my heart. So encourage them in this, not don't quench it. Don't despise it as worthless. Then the positive commands, first of all, testing all things. If I were to try to evaluate these things, this is the thing that I would try to emphasize most of all in today's Christian life. And that is, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Put it to the test, and then hold on to the one that's good, you see. Prove indicates putting things to a test. Putting things to a test. Leon Morris explains, it is used both of applying the test, of doing the testing, and of approving as a result of the test. So this word was used of putting a thing to the test and finding it genuine. That was the main emphasis of it. This has been tested, meaning tested and approved. So prove all things. Find out what is actually good, what is just fool's gold instead of real gold, and then hold fast that which is good. So just because something appears good on the surface, you think about that, appears good to whom? Well, to me. Yeah, but a fellow said, I've just decided that I'm going to listen to all of the religions and find out which one is true. And I said, how would you know which one was true? I said, by what standard would you evaluate it? He goes, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, aren't you more likely just to decide what appeals to you and to your flesh? And you might be picking out the worst because it allows you to do the things you shouldn't be doing. You see, if we don't have an objective standard to judge these things, then we're not actually judging. We're just giving in to flesh, giving in to self. Just because something appears good on the surface, we are not to automatically accept it. In the context of what he's talking about, the Spirit's gift of prophecy, this especially refers to men speaking as if from God, but these spoken words were not to be taken without examination and questions. Now, if you imagine that somebody would stand up in our service and would be acknowledged from the pulpit, and they would say, I have a message from God. Well, it turns out, 1 John talking about people saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They were saying this as if by the Spirit of God. So 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, put to the test the spirits which, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. So he's saying, don't believe everything you hear that is supposed to be from God. Don't believe everything that you hear preached on TV and so on, see? Or even from pulpit in an actual church. So this command would refer to that, especially in that time, but this goes far broader. The application of this is far broader. We're to put everything in our lives to the test of Scripture and holy living. Let me emphasize that by taking you to 1 Timothy 6:3. Here's the question that this answers. I heard this, should I accept it as gospel truth? The answer Paul gives, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Well, the question here is, what are wholesome words? See, what are wholesome words? He explains it then in these two phrases. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, it would be the scripture of their time, although not written all of it at this time, although by the time he wrote to Timothy, Luke had written, because Paul quotes Luke. But they knew it. They knew it by heart. They repeated these things over and over again. There was the verbal communication of what Jesus taught. So the first standard is, it is directly true, derived from the very words of Jesus Christ. But the other is the doctrine which is according to godliness. Does this teaching, if it's not precisely the words of Christ or the words of Scripture, is it something then that that urges you to holy living? Now, if it fails the test either way, or fails both tests, then you say, well, that's teaching otherwise. I drop it off into the receptacle. So he says, put everything to the test and hold fast that which is good. Hold fast means to take possession and hold on to it. You know, people love to collect things. I like interesting boxes. I don't actually work at collecting it, but when I find one, I'll try. If I have the money, I'll buy it. When people collect stamps, and I don't know, a friend of mine collected flies, but that was a different thing. We ought to be actively collecting good things, especially today. Do you think? We ought to be collectors, avid collectors of good. Compared to the other words for good, Greek words, this word is kalos. We find it in English. Calliope is beautiful music. Maybe you don't think a calliope produces beautiful music, but that's where the word came from. And kalos means beautiful. Now, this is beautiful both physically or morally, and as you compare it with the other Greek words, it is distinctly the beauty that comes from harmony arising from symmetry. In other words, this is the kind of good that comes from the harmonious fullness of the object concerned. You can see harmony and of the fullness of the thing looked at. So you've checked it out, both the word of Christ and holy living. These are things to be collected, things to be accepted. Then he says, refraining from evil, the opposite side, collecting the good, but abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, the way this is translated leads people, and I've heard it preached this way, don't ever do something that looks like it's bad to other people. Now, generally speaking, that's a good idea. It's a good idea never to appear to do evil. But that's not the precise meaning of the verse. This word appearance is technically appearance, Strong's 1491, eidos. It means outward appearance, but the outward appearance of its form, its figure, its shape. So it's actually talking about form or kind. A.T. Robertson translates, abstain from every form of evil. That's the emphasis of this. Not just that it appears evil, and you know, so who are we asking, does this appear evil? isn't there going to be somebody that thinks everything you're doing is evil? That's not our concern. And in fact, we recognize that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown remind us that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, ate with publicans and sinners, acts which, to the people that were observing it, wore the appearance of evil, of Jewish separation, breaking the separation, but which were not to be abstained from on that account, being really good. So Jesus was willing to do what they didn't like to see because he knew it was actually good. So let's be careful how we handle this verse. Leon Morris goes on to say that the word translated appearance develops the secondary meaning of kind or species. So let's use this idea of species. Let's abstain from every species of evil. There are a lot of variations, a lot of mutations of evil. And in our day, you know, you couldn't, in Christ's time, you couldn't watch bad TV or bad movies, but you could look at bad things. So this mutation of it today, this species of evil we have today, and we recognize it's just as bad. So we are abstained from every species of evil. The proving or testing of all things will help us abstain from evil. And I was explaining good is beautiful, harmonious. This word for evil emphasizes the thing's destructive results. Very often, because God called something sin when it was bad for us and bad for others, you see. So if you see the destructive result, I mean, you can excuse something in your own life, but what if others who are following you do this, you see? You may, excuse it, but is it going to be destructive? That'll be a bad thing, an evil thing. All right, number two, the prayer for their entire sanctification. We see that God addressed in prayer. He goes to prayer. And the very God of peace, Paul again falls to prayer while writing. The word "and" indicates that Paul's prayer concerns the exhortation he just gave about collecting the good and avoiding the bad. James tells us that warfare comes from man's inner attitude. A passage that we sometimes read without the full understanding, James 4, 1 and 2. He asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings? And the King James margin says fightings are just brawlings, not necessarily a formal thing. Among you, where does that come from? Come they not hence even of your lusts or pleasures that war in your members? Now he gives the example, and I put the number, the reddish orange number 1 and 2 in here to give you the two triplets. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill. You see the pattern? I don't have it, you do, so I kill. Secondly, you desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight and war. But he ends by saying something, you know, Buddha came to his ultimate enlightenment by realizing that all the problems of the world came from people's desiring things they desire. So he said, well, that's it, just stop desiring. So to be a Buddhist, you have to have like 6 books of rules, you know, to simplify your life. He says, yet ye have not because you ask not. For the Christian, we don't have to start worrying about all these things we don't have, he says, when you are lacking, go to God. So true peace comes only from God. The apostle closes with a prayer to this God of peace himself. Let me share with you the meditation of Arthur Pink in his Gleanings in Paul, where he goes over the various prayers. He says, this particular title, the God of Peace, has at least a 5-fold reference. First, it tells us what God is essentially, the fountain of peace. Second, it announces that he is economically or dispensationally the ordainer or covenant covenanter of peace. I'm not sure covenanter explains anything to me, but he's the one who ordained peace for this dispensation. He's given it the chance of peace through Christ. Third, it reveals what he is judicially. He's a reconciled God. So he's the provider of peace in salvation. Fourth, it declares what he is paternally as a father, the giver of peace to his children. And fifth, it proclaims what he is governmentally, the orderer of peace in the churches and in the world. So our present passage has most to do with the last three meanings. The first one is that what he is essentially, he's the one that you'd have to look to for peace. All right, secondly then, that's the God that he was praying to. Then the request for them in the prayer, may this God sanctify you wholly, completely, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a debate in theologians whether man is two parts or three parts. And the two-part people say, well, spirit and soul mean the same thing, just looking at it from a different point of view. We as dispensationalists generally believe in three-part, that spirit and soul have distinctions and body is the material part. Now, before we get into the three-part emphasis, point out that man is one being. Holy, A.T. Robertson says, here it means the whole of each of you, every part of each of you, through and through. He's quoting Martin Luther's commentaries. Whole is the Greek, in the Greek, is used this way, be preserved entire, completely. H.T. Robertson points out the use of the singular verb and the singular adjective, showing that Paul conceives of man as an undivided whole. The body affects the soul affects the spirit, the body, so on. So we are a unit. However, the inspired concept of the entire man is spirit and soul and body. It's been my experience to study the adjectives of these words that gives a better sense of meaning than the nouns themselves. The people that see only two parts go to the nouns and they say, well, you see, these two are synonyms. But the adjectives are very different. These show that man is made of three parts. A man's body is the material part of man, made of flesh and bones and cells and atoms and molecules. His soul is the man's natural, even the unsaved man's mind, will, and emotions. That's the higher functions of the mind, not the brain, the organ of the brain, but the mind that uses the brain. And then the spirit is that part which God resurrects to life at salvation. So the unsaved person has a spirit, but it is dead. All right, so let me remind you of something we've taught before. We remember that sanctification, that's what he's asking for, that may God sanctify you completely. Sanctification of the spirit occurs first at the moment of our salvation. Sanctification is being set apart for God. So we are set apart for God. He saves us from the penalty of our sins. Secondly, sanctification of the soul occurs progressively during our Christian life. He saves us from the power of sin in our life. And then finally, sanctification is completed when our body is resurrected and changed at the rapture. He saves us from the very presence of sin. And so with that, the very last part of sin is removed, and God fulfills the promise made in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very last part. And that will come with the rapture of the body. So he contrasts our inability to sanctify ourselves to God's complete ability to sanctify. And he asks that we be preserved blameless. Now this word for preserve implies not just bottling it and setting it on the shelf, but watchful care, and it suggests present possession. God is watching you carefully. God is looking at you as his present possession. Blameless here speaks of being found without guilt, without you just doing what you know is wrong. This prayer for blamelessness unto the coming of our Lord indicates that the judgment seat of Christ happens right after the rapture. Exactly when, how, we don't know. All right, closing up then, the assurance of the answer to the prayer. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Let me just go over this quickly. Our time is really up. Paul is convinced that God will answer his prayer. Why? Because when God calls a person to salvation, he follows through with the process. Albert Barnes adds his idea here. Your sanctification, after all, depends on him. Your becoming holy depends on him. And as he has begun a work of grace in your heart, you may depend on his faithfulness to complete it. Ancient John Lightfoot, Greek scholar, said, the fact that you are called by God to a knowledge of the gospel should be an assurance to you that he is ready to sanctify and perfect you to the coming of the Lord. And old Matthew Henry says, and as we must fall if God did not carry on his good work in the soul, we should pray to God to perfect his work till we are presented faultless before the throne of his glory. The other two are saying you would expect God to finish what he started. Matthew Henry says, but Paul is praying for this, so we ought to pray for it. We ought to cooperate with God's work, knowing that he wants to sanctify us completely, so we ought to want that same thing. And then finally, he says there's a request for prayer for the writers. Brethren, pray for us. So Paul's not above asking for prayer of his disciples, and nothing he had said about the Thessalonians disqualified them from offering effective prayer. So let's look then at the conclusion. The conclusion begins with the salutation. We begin our letters with salutation, but he ends it. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Keep the mask on while you're doing it, but... The word all here is plural, implying all without exception, that is, every brother. Leon Morris says, the reference to the kiss means give everybody a kiss from me. And this is a warm personal greeting, translated culturally. Notice he often says this, Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss, 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss, 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. So this is not just an absent-minded, hi, how you doing? How are you doing? And we don't want to listen, you know? No, this is a personal greeting. And then the adjuration. Salutation, then the adjuration, verse 27, I charge or adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, all the saved people. Leon Morris says, the word read here will mean read aloud. The ancient times, when they talked about reading, it meant reading aloud, even to yourself. We do not know how far the early church, Leon Morris says, was literate. How many of these were just slaves that never learned to read? I say just slaves. Many of the slaves were used as teachers. You know, they were scholars when they were taken as slaves. But it is not likely that all the artisan church members of the Thessalonica could read for themselves. So the reading aloud was the way in which the contents would be made well known. Paul used the I here, I charge, I adjure you, and he uses it in this epistle seven times. Mostly, God wants you to do this, but here he says, I want you to do this. Here he personally adjures, he lays the charge on them by the Lord Jesus Christ to read the epistle. I want you to do it, and God is agreeing with me. Since this was his first epistle, it's probably appropriate that he set the rules and reasons for the writing. So he wrote the epistle to the whole church in previous messages about the Baptist concept. We were saying that we believe in congregational government, and I think this is an example here. He wrote the epistle to the whole church so they could read it in the hearing of the whole church. It says much about the biblical concept of congregational government that God wrote all the commands of the epistle to the church, the members of the congregation, not merely to the leadership. And then the benediction, 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Leon Morris says it's characteristic of Paul that he brings his letters to an end, not with the customary farewell, but with a prayer for grace for those to whom he has written. Matthew Poole points out, having exhorted them to salute one another, he now sends them his own salutation, not with a lip compliment, as the mode now is, Matthew Poole says in his day, but in a serious expression of the desire of his soul. Now, this expression, he's asking for God's grace to them. It expresses his desire for God's enabling power to be given them. Grace is not just a nice theological word. Grace is what God gives to empower us who are powerless. He gives us grace to accomplish his will. Matthew Henry closes us out. We need no more to make us happy in this day and age than to know that grace which our Lord Jesus has manifested, be interested in that grace which he has purchased, and partake of that grace which dwells in him as the head of the church. So keep the connection, depend on that connection. This is an ever-flowing and overflowing fountain of grace to supply all our wants. And by that he means needs, all what we are lacking. So, ta-da, the end of 1 Thessalonians. Now we begin 2 Thessalonians next time, because this is an important follow-up on 1 Thessalonians. Comments or questions? Okay, I get my good eye. Anybody? Yes, yes. Oh, Donna. So somebody interpret for me.
Reminded her of Job in chapter 21, where he gave credit to the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away.
Yeah, yeah.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. What a great comparison. Mm-hmm. This is giving thanks. This is recognizing God's strength. Yeah, great. Very good. Thank you. Sorry, I couldn't hear it. Yes, Donna. I mean, the other Donna. Nancy. The paternal work. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter, Paul's first, as he wrote, to the church at Thessalonica. We ask that you might help us to keep in mind the concerns that he had, and especially as we finish up with assembly life, that we ought to be those who are encouraging the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, especially in their giving to us the Word of God and urging us to obey or perhaps not disobey. We ask then that you might guide and direct us this day, help us to open our hearts to the knowledge of thee, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.